We're in the 21st chapter of St. Matthew, chapter 21 of Matthew, the first verse. When they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied up and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were really indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to him, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" And then he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. He cursed it. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed,' it will be cast into the sea. It'll be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what," bless you, my son, "tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say it's from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They wouldn't understand anyhow. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it, and he went out. And then he came to the second, and he said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Well, they said to him, "The first one." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Man, that's strong for him to say. Because they had been called, people are called by God, like all those animals that he created, you see. How did all those hundreds of thousands of white birds fly together without bumping wings? In that video we just looked at. That was amazing. That penguin at the end looking up, I think all of the creatures know that God is there. And the birds sing to him in the morning. So here's an opportunity, because of what we call Easter. He's a week away from dying in this scene. He comes into the city, and the people start throwing down palm branches and their cloaks and their clothing that he could ride across them and enter into the city. And this little parable that he says, the first son said, "No, I'm not going to go." And how often you and I do that to God. And then you decide, okay, I'm going to go. It's like he's inviting people, tax collectors and harlots, to heaven. They say, "I'm not going to go." And people go off and live sinful lives. But before it's too late for them, they do repent of their sins and they go to heaven. Now he says to these leaders, they'll get into heaven before you. Because they're like the ones that said to the father, "Oh, we'll go." And they became very religious with their robes and their beads and everything that they wore and the way that they handled themselves. But they never went to heaven. So that was a really tough slam on these guys. We'll listen to another parable. We'll give you another chance. He says, there's a certain landowner. He plants a vineyard. He sets a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower. He leased it out to vine dressers. He went into a far country. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his disciples to the vine dressers and that they might receive its full. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one of them, killed one of them, and stoned another. And again, he sent more servants than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. This is the son. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, like casting Jesus out of Jerusalem, cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers." What a picture of them being the leaders, the rulers of Israel, and not doing the job of a vine dresser, killing the prophets that came and stoning them, and they put their own judgment. They say that God will destroy them miserably. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it," bearing the fruits of the kingdom of God. So a people, a nation, otherwise the church, the body of Christ, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So if you fall upon the rock, Jesus, you'll be a broken person. But if you don't, then ultimately the rock falls on you and crushes you to powder. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived, pretty smart of them, that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They feared the multitudes because they were politically correct and they were trying to please the people. They didn't want to give up their power. Now, this story, I've shared this with you before. It sticks in my heart at Easter especially, but we did a Festival of Life from San Diego one year long time ago in a foreign country in Asia, and about 150, 250 people from our church went along, and the outreach started in Bacolod City, and I was invited by somebody to not preach that night. They said, "Please don't preach." They came up to me just before I was getting ready to speak, and I said, "Why?" And they said, "Well, there's a congressman that is holding a very important message meeting and wants the people in the ballroom over at the hotel, and there's nobody there apparently, and he would like you not to preach." Well, there was 30,000 people in this small town that had come to the park where we were. And it was a huge crowd. They said it was the largest crowd that they'd ever had at one given time. And one of the hosts of the city walked me around the edge of the park, and he says, "You know who all these people are in these cars that are parked here?" I said, "I don't have a clue." He said, "These are the rich and the wealthy and the important people of the city. They wouldn't be seen in the crowds with the people, but they are listening on the radio, and they're listening to you live and being able to see it without anybody recognizing them." And I said, "Well, there's a story about Jesus and Nicodemus. He came at nighttime so people wouldn't see him." And he said, "Well, that's who these people are." So anyhow, I told him to tell the congressman's aide that came over and said, I can't do that. I'm here for this, and I'm sorry he doesn't have an audience. So got up, gave the invitation. A lot of people gave their hearts to Jesus. And it was a really long day, like an 18-hour day. So we get back to the hotel, and the phone rings at 6:30 in the morning. And I pick it up, and I think, hello. And says, this is Congressman so-and-so. I'm downstairs in the lobby. I want you to get down here right now. And I said, I'm sorry, Congressman. I'm too tired. And I hung up the phone. And I thought, that was a congressman from this country. I hung up the phone. I dialed the operator and says, is that congressman down there? I said, yes. Would you tell him I'll be down in a few minutes? So I brushed my teeth and put some clothes on and went down and introduced myself. Why are these people coming here? Why are they all here? Why are you here from America? And he was really interested in the whole thing. And I said, well, because God sent us here, and Jesus Christ is his, and I gave him the gospel. He's his son. He died on a cross, and everybody needs to know that he died on a cross, but he was raised from the dead. He said, raised from the dead? And I said, yes, you can live for eternity by simply believing this story, repenting of your sins, just asking God to forgive you of your sins. Well, I don't know about that. I said, well, I understand. So I thought, I'm tired. I got to leave. So I left. I said, I got to go. Thank you for inviting me to dinner or to breakfast. So we get all over to the capital of this country, and another 18-hour day, and at 6 in the morning, the phone rings, and it's that congressman. He had followed us over to the capital, and it was a plane ride by a few hours to get over there. So here he is now in the capital. He's down in the lobby again. I said, oh, brother. So I went downstairs, and the first thing I saw was the guys with the H&K MP5 machine guns, and they were standing around the lobby, and then I saw him, and I thought, I don't want to have breakfast with a guy that has to have guys with machine guns standing around him. You know, you'd be collateral damage. So we're sitting there, and he's in the talking really loudly, and there was a man here with a machine gun, the man there, and I'm sitting in the booth and trying to explain to him to be born again. And finally, he said, I need this. I need to be born again. I need to have my sins forgiven. And I said, well, all you have to do is pray. I'll pray with you right now. So in the restaurant at this major brand hotel, this congressman takes my hand, prays out loud, and I heard all the silverware stop around me and the tables, and the Christian people that were in there turned, and here he was praying in public with the machine gun guys around him. It was such an honor to see that happen. Here I am pushing him away and saying, I'm tired, I can't help you, get out of here, I don't want to talk to you. And the Lord led that guy to himself with just a lame duck minister trying to just get a little shut-eye. So we went to the plaza of this major city, and there were 76,000, 77,000 people there that night. So I'm sitting on the platform, and there was a friend of Billy Graham's there, and he says, this is a larger crowd than Billy had. And I said, no way. He says, yes way, I was here. I said, you're kidding me. That's amazing. So I turned to the guy next to me, and I says, hey, I heard you're going to give the opening prayer, and are you an Assembly of God pastor, or what church do you pastor? And he says, I don't pastor a church. I'm Governor so-and-so. I'm the head of the Governor's Council of this country. I said, oh, I knew that. I was just joking with you. So I said, how did you get here? And he said, I took a bus ride for 4 hours to come here. He was a Christian, and he just wanted to glorify God. He said, I'll take a bus ride for a governor. I said, wow, what an honor. Well, we were invited to meet the president. So we go, and we meet the president. And now the president wants to encourage people to come out to the meetings. Down south and in the capital, we had 250,000 people come in person. But she sort of puffed it and had the presidential press corps put it on the front pages of papers. And then it was on the news. And it was, so the Lord just used it. The day we're getting ready to leave, we get a call from the bishop of the country, that end of the country. And he would like, before I go on the plane, to come and visit him. So I said, wow, that's pretty nice. So this friend of Billy Graham's that was with me said, I've met him before with Billy. I'll go with you. He'll talk to you and he'll be gentle. I said, are you sure? So when we got there, here he was with his purple beanie on and his beautiful robe and the big cross and, you know, just very, very diplomatic, and just, he was a cardinal. He was a big guy. So we sit down and he leans over and he says to me, Mike, do you know the story of Jesus telling his disciples to go and get that little ass and bring it to him? And then the people put their clothes on it and set Jesus on that ass. And then they laid it out, all their clothes, and they put palm branches down, and they started crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," the verses we just read. "Hosanna, Hosanna." And then Jesus came into the city. Do you know that story, that little story? He says, "Well, yes, sir, I do know that story." He said, "I'd like to ask you a question. Do you think that that little ass thought those people were praising him?" I said, "Well, I could imagine he could have gotten carried away." Probably he didn't. And I thought, "Oh, there goes that cross around his neck, right in my gut. He got me." What a scene that in one of the other Gospels, when they told him to tell your disciples to stop praising you, Jesus said, "If these people don't praise me," and he points out, "these rocks would cry out to God." And they would. There is scientific evidence that rocks can hold sound and play it back. But what we would look at a rock and we would say, "That's just a rock. It has no emotion, has no feeling, has no mind, no thinking, no temperament, has no feelings at all." The deadest thing on our earth would be that rock. But Jesus is saying the deadest, hardest thing in the world would know its creator is standing right beside it and would praise him. So there isn't any reason that any of us couldn't praise God. You look at those beautiful scenes on the screens and you stop and you think, that all evolved. And then you evolved, all the nerves that come just down your arm and touch your hand and then go to your fingers so that you can move any one of your fingers at any time, that didn't evolve. That you would have eyelashes that would protect your eye and eyebrows that would take things coming at your face, that didn't evolve. That wasn't an accident. That you would have eustachian tubes going down inside your ears. You'd be able to hear. There'd be a little timpani drum in there, the little wobble deal that sound comes, and you can tell if it's a high note or a low note, if it's in pitch or out of tune. You can sit there and watch American Idol and truly judge them well because you can hear what's going on. Oh, that's kind of a flat song there. They're not getting all those high notes. And God made you. And he's your father. He's not a religious nut sitting up there in a big bathrobe waiting for you to come up and then him bawl you out and tell him what a loser you are. He's not going to do that. He's waiting for you. The Bible says that God delights in the death of his saints. Why? Because you take your age and that's how long you've been away from him since you were created. He wants you back in his arms. He wants to hug you. He wants to tell you how much he loves you. Now, yesterday we celebrated Sandy's birthday and Jonathan's birthday. So as the patriarch, we went to this hamburger place. They set up tables for, I'm a classy guy. And I looked at all these kids and adults, and there was 14 of us there in this burger joint. And 14 of us, and the little kids were coloring, the big kids were talking. And I was thinking, hold, there's 14 of us, but there's 18 that aren't here, kids and grandkids that aren't here. And my goodness, we would have taken over this whole place. Lord, you've blessed me. Then I looked at Sandy at the end of the table, and I realized, boy, he has blessed us. He has truly blessed us. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They belong to the Lord. We're their custodians. Well, when we got back to our house, and then, you know, the pool got filled up, and the spa got filled up, and then the family room, and they're just everywhere running around. You see these little kids loving each other, and when the evening was over, they're hugging each other. I don't want to go home. And I'm saying, you got to go home. You got to go home. You got to go home. It's just so sweet. I mean, what more do you and I have than loving people, especially our families and our friends? You know, it's hard to be a friend, and it's hard to be friendly. But the proverb says that if a man would have friends, he must show himself to be friendly. But what an investment to have friends that people love you and trust you, and above all, they accept you for who you are. They don't put some expectations on you. They just accept you for who you are. That's a real friend. And the Lord Jesus has these real friends around him, and they don't understand the whole picture of what is going to take place right before their very eyes, even though he has told them what is going to happen. Now, in Mark's gospel, if you'll go to the 11th chapter, if you're new to the Bible, the gospels go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just go to the 11th chapter, and I want to point something out to you. In verse 8, Many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. When he saw all these things, as the hour was already late, he went back to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day he comes back in. He was hungry. Now the fig tree is always used as a symbol of the Jews and of Israel. Jeremiah was asked by God, what do you see in the basket? And he said, I see figs. And that was a metaphor. And this is a metaphor. Now, why did he curse this tree and it withered and never brought forth figs again? Because as he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was seeing that they were dead fruit. This tree had leaves on it, but it wasn't time for a fig tree to have leaves on it. So when he walked up to it, thinking there was something that he could eat, and he looked at it, and his disciples came along, they thought they were going to get some figs off of it. Jesus looks at it, and he curses it. Why? Because it deceived people. It wasn't part of God's natural flow for things, like you saw those spring flowers on time-lapse photography blossoming. They don't do that when there's snow on the ground and it's freezing outside. Fig trees do not blossom at the time of year that Jesus is there. And when he went there and saw that, how it deceived everybody going to that tree, he cursed it. And Israel had a curse upon it because it should have been bearing fruit, and it wasn't. It was out of season. In the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, now learn a parable. For when the fig tree's leaves begin to be tender, you know that summer is drawing near. Otherwise, the fig tree will blossom during those months, but the leaves will be tender. They won't be dry. They'll be soft, malleable, and you can feel them. And you realize, I don't have to be a farmer to know that this tree is ready to start sprouting some fruit. I'll come back in a week and I'll get some figs. You will know that this generation shall not pass until all things have been fulfilled. Now, many people say the fig tree is Israel. And when Israel blossoms again, there will be a generation alive that will not pass before the return of the Lord. Now, we know from history that never has there been an ethnic identifiable group that was dispersed from its land that 2,000 years later has come back to its land and formed itself as a people. Never. But Israel has done that. Israel is in the center of all the world contention right now. The same prophet that prophesied that Jesus would ride lowly on a colt into Jerusalem also prophesied that when Jerusalem is surrounded on all sides, then you know that the end is near. Do you see the reshuffling of the deck of nations changing all around Israel? And the oil being the reason people are drawn there with military weapons. And all of these nations are aligned against Israel. So, to keep some peace there, our country has gone into a country, stationed troops in all the nations around the biggest troublemaker. And they woke up a couple of years ago in Iran and they said, hold it. The Americans are in Turkey. The Americans are in Kuwait and Qatar. And Bahrain, and they're over here with their weapons selling to the Saudis. They have our F-18s, and they're training their crack troops, and oops, they're over here in Egypt, and they're over here in Tunisia and Morocco, and whoa, we've got American troops here and here, and the British and the coalition, and now a war breaks out in the Middle East over Libya, and America rushes in, and politically it wasn't right, and so they back out, and then all the European nations come and start pounding. At the same time, in the same week, that France passes a law that women cannot wear veils or burqas and cover up their faces in their nation. And yet the French planes are bombing Muslim people in Libya. And now riots are starting in Europe over the Europeans killing Muslims. It's just going to be a fireball. It's going to explode. Today's newspaper, you can read it, that in the United States of America, in Phoenix, Arizona, a judge gave a 34-year sentence to a Muslim man for an, quote-unquote, honor killing because he drove over his 20-year-old daughter and killed her on purpose, murdered her, literally, for an honor killing. And the honor killing was based, his defense, is that she became too westernized. And so the dad had the right. Well, thank God a judge stood up and says a dad doesn't have a right to kill his daughter because he doesn't like her action. On the other hand, as I'm watching a program last night on television, comes a lotion, hand lotion, dermatology ad, and there's a young woman in her 20s that's got short shorts on and even lifts them up so you can see that this cream has worked into places she shouldn't have been lifting it. And then other women, you know, getting out of the shower or something, and you can understand their point of how that we are a decadent nation. I don't need to see that your lotion is working well where I shouldn't be looking. But yet, it just becomes part of our country that we have become decadent, we've become loose, and our standards and morals have gone. Jesus needs to write into all of our hearts. He needs to write into the heart of this nation and to get us again to that place that we would repent of our sins and turn towards him. You realize that in this triumphal entry of Jesus, as he comes on the 11th verse, Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around. He leaves. He comes back. He curses the fig tree. And he is scared for the people. He's upset. He taught them in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You've made it a den of thieves." The scribes and the chiefs and the priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Our country needs people that will pray. He gave five warnings of his death in Jerusalem between the time of Peter's confession and his arrival that you just read about in Jerusalem. Five times he warned, but they never understood. Jesus told them five separate times, which are recorded for us, to see how deaf they were to God calling them to this house of prayer. He would be killed and he would rise from the dead, he told them. The first one after Peter's confession was Mark 8:31. The second one was after the transfiguration that we've looked at it, chapter 9, verse 9. The third one was after the healing of the epileptic in Luke 9:44. And then when they're going through the area of Galilee, we saw in our last message, chapter 9, verse 31. And then he warned them the fifth time as they neared Jerusalem in chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. But when we stop and we think of this, what is it that God would have us do this Easter week? Not that it would be a holiday, it's called the Holy Week or the Passion Week, but that something would happen in our hearts, that it would really dawn on us that we truly have been born again and that God's Son truly did raise from the dead and that our lives are changed by him and light should be shining out of us. I've been studying for quite some time now and a lot recently trying to hear God. I love him, I want to know him, and he doesn't always tell me everything, but he does tell me the next step. And when he says, wait, if you have to wait 2 or 3 years, you have to wait. You can't go out and be busy about things. But in the 18th century, there were revivals in our country. And George Whitefield said this, "The people are ignorant of the truth, and their congregations were satisfied with short moral discourses on Sunday mornings." That's how he found our country when he came from England and began preaching at 20 years old. The people were generally as ignorant of the scriptures and scripture truth as the inhabitants of Hindustan. And he realized it was the word of God, prayer, that was not working in America. In this, more than two-thirds of the lower and the middle classes of Protestants during this time went over to the Church of Rome. We are told that there was an 83-year-old preacher in America in 1721 whose life was so nondescript, but such a prayer warrior that God used him. In 1704 in Scotland, a society was formed for promoting Christian knowledge in the Highlands. That's where the Macintoshes are from. And in the islands and in foreign parts began to be formed in 1704. And in 1709, the country began to receive these prayer groups going out. Now, the Highlands, those were tough guys. They painted half their face blue, and they wore dresses. And they just wanted somebody else to, you know, kilts. Wanted somebody else to challenge them. What's a man doing with that miniskirt on? And then they'd chop their head off. There was a battle with the McIntosh clans that lost over 3,000 McIntoshes in one day. They were just idiots. So here comes some men saying, God saying, let's pray. In 1734, out of these prayers came a wonderful young man named Jonathan Edwards. You can see his building when he started Yale University. He came from Northampton into New England. 10 years later, David Brainerd was lifted up, and David's heart was crushed for the American Indians, the local indigenous people that lived here, and he went into their tribes, and he won them to Jesus. We see men like William Tennant, who started the spiritual movement of education in the school systems in America. And the early American education system would roll over in its grave today the way kids are being handled because of unions and money and political filthy doctrines that are being pushed upon them. Whitfield, William Tennant, Blair, Dickinson, they had doctrines that were preached that were received in the summer months, that people would come out from their jobs and God's word was preached, and the fruit of it was revival began. By 1779, in Cardiff, Wales, George Whitfield said, Lord, make these people monuments of your free grace. Let these people just see what you have done for them, that they would believe that you've given them a whole planet to be in charge of. This is our planet. It's not any government's planet. It's your planet. Your father made this planet. Your father made the little bunnies and the chickens and the horses and the cows and that giraffe walking miles and miles across that lake, not knowing if he's going to fall into it. God leads them. God feeds them. God loves you, and he leads you, and he wants to feed you and get you to take the reins out of your hands of your own life and trust him. Lord, make them monuments of your grace. There was a statement of Howell Harris who said about George Whitfield, he had indefatigable zeal for his master's work, and he went day and night. He would be on horseback, and over 20,000 people would come without a PA system. And there are stories that are written that if you were on the edge of that crowd, you heard him as well as the person in the front row. But if you step back 2 paces, you couldn't hear a thing. God was his loudspeaker. God was his microphone. God took that young man and made him bold to stand against all the enemies of God. He has established nearly 30 societies, George Whitfield said of his friend Howell Harris, 30 societies in South Wales, and still the field of his labors is becoming wider. There seems to be going out a noble spirit throughout our country in Wales. And God all of a sudden answers the prayers of these men that started praying and praying and praying. And then the great revival is having the seeds put into it. And throughout these many towns, the doctrine of free grace left a great effect on the sermons and the writings of the Scottish ministers. And they said, they live as if they are in the suburbs of heaven. They live as if they're in the suburbs of heaven and use much of its language. Others wrestle with bondage of a legal spirit. Mr. Rollins, who assisted Mr. Williams, he said of this younger preacher, he's a flaming instrument and is day and night on the stretch in his master's service. The awakening war of God, and so were the gifts of a man's mind and his gifts from heaven. A soldier wrote a letter that they found in a historical old book with a heart for revival. This soldier said, and I greatly desire to hear of the healing of divisions and a reformation word, both in heart and life, among the high and the low. And then he said, the country was not so far gone as not to feel, at least in many places, a want of gospel light and gospel warmth in the pulpit. When Great Britain was floundering as it is today, there was these little pockets. And the light of God would come from heaven through these little pockets of people. And then the pulpits would be filled with men that really loved God and sought God. Weren't trying to entertain a crowd. And God just waited till their hearts were purified. I honestly believe since the day I walked into this town that God has blessed this group of people that have spun off so many other huge groups of people because light comes through you. And we are to be the light of the world, that people will see our good works and they will give glory to God. Well, 100 years goes by after all these men had just poured their hearts out throughout England. And then on June 8th, 1878, A baby was born, like this boy that was just dedicated. His name was Evan Roberts. He was the 9th of 14 children. 8 of his siblings were alive at the time of the Welsh revival when Evan was used. One of his brothers became friends with a young man named William Willis. And Mr. Willis came to know Jesus from the revival of 1905 at the age of 15 years old. As these boys became friends, and Evan, the older brother, began to weep and cry. He was a young coal miner, and he was a blacksmith. He was a strong guy, but he was hungry for spiritual things. And as a child, he always was known to help others and wanted to make other people happy. He held pretend religious services with other children when he was a young boy, and he would always be the leader of the group. He memorized many of the hymns in the Calvinistic Methodist songbook. He was a useful child and loved to do work around his house to help his mother and his father so that they would have time together. As far as possible, as a boy, he attended every service at the local church, every service on Sunday, every worship, every prayer meeting, anything that had to do with Jesus. Evan Roberts was there. He joined the church at 13 years old. He developed a discipline to meditate on the scriptures and memorize them. And then God fell upon him and the Spirit came through him and he began to preach and call the nation to repentance. And in the first 5 weeks, the Holy Spirit fell and 20,000 converts for Jesus Christ are recorded in history. In 2 years of the Holy Spirit using Evan Robbins to go around the country and to preach, more than 5 million people were born again and gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. One consecrated young man, 5 feet tall, slender, good-looking, swift of movement, read the Bible constantly, always had a Bible with him. He stood out the entrances of coal mines, and he shook hands with each man and invited them to his prayer meetings. And one newspaper reporter found 80 miners about 70 yards from the bottom of the shaft reading Matthew 6. After each prayed, they sang a song, and they went to work. Reporters came from all over the world and they attended the services and they recorded testimony of conversions. And on November 8th through December 31st, 34,131 people were born again in the Welsh revival in that little country of Wales. In a 4-month period, 83,936 people had been saved by God's great grace. Is that not amazing? One guy, it was just one guy. France, Italy, Portugal, British Isles, India, China, Japan, Germany, Russians, Americans, they came all around the world and the Spirit gripped them and said, go and see and take this fire back. Languages filled the rooms as people prayed and local residents took in foreign strangers. Wow, what a deal. We moved to the North Park Theater from renting a room in Balboa Park from leaving a living room in Point Loma, 10 people. When we got to the North Park Theater, 2 years later, we had about 2,000 or 3,000 people from those 10. And I was at a meeting in 1972. I was the director of, before I came here, of Maranatha Music and helped start contemporary Christian music. And we had started what was known as the Praise Series. And God told me that day that I was going to this meeting to hear people from China that for the first people that never came out of China in modern time, that if I'd give each one of the 300 a copy of the first praise album, God would bless Maranatha Music. And he did, of course. And it was a great honor to be a part of it. And I met a little man there. He was 5 feet tall, just like this guy. He was slender. He was 86 years old. He had a little black Baptist preacher suit on with a white collar. And he had little wingtip shoes. They were about the span of my hand. They weren't very big. He was a little guy with a little wispy mustache, and he had a British accent. And he stood up in this living room of these wealthy people in Palos Verdes, and he pulled out of his vest pocket a little Bible, and he thumped it like that. He hit it hard, and he went whack. And I'm sitting on the floor with about 75 people and other people in chairs all around the room, and he says, ordinary prayer will not work for these men. Now, this was a man that was trying to get 1 million Bibles into China, and it was a Chinese man that he brought back out to give the witness what God's doing in China in those days. I said, what? I pray all the time. My grandmother is an intercessor prayer warrior. I'm an intercessor. I like to intercede. And then he said it again, whack! ordinary prayer won't work for these men. I said, if that little whippersnapper says that one more time, I'm going to stand up and rebuke him and tell him that prayer always works. And whack, the third time he said it. That was it. I was pushing myself up, and he said, ordinary prayer won't work for these men. That was it. I was getting up, and I started to say it, and he said, but, and he read from Timothy, prayers and intercessions, intercessory prayer will work. I just went, okay, I feel better, sat back down. The next morning at 8 o'clock, I was at Hermosa Beach at Salvation Army Retirement Home, knocking on the door. And I met his wife, her name is Fanny, and Fanny came to the door with her beautiful British accent, and I said, who I am, and I'm from San Diego, and I heard your husband last night, and I'd like to talk to him. She said, oh, Mr. Willis is praying. He'll be praying till at least noon. He'll have his lunch. He has white bread and American cheese sandwich every lunch. That's all he has, and a glass of milk. She's telling me all this. I said, well, that's very nice, but could I talk to him? No, I'm telling you, he's praying. Please come in. She says, there's his room. See him? And there he was, kneeling next to the bed, praying. Oh, he'll be like that. He's already been at it a couple hours. He's got 4 or 5 more hours to go. I said, really? He prayed 8 or 9 hours a day, this little dude. I invited them to move to San Diego, and we got him a place to live, and we looked after him. His name was Reverend W. Willis, and he was a friend of Evan Roberts' brother and Evan Roberts from the Great Welch Revival. And he brought that spark with him, and he began to intercede for the youth of San Diego. And we saw thousands and thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ by a consecrated man of prayer. And we saw God honor this work that was happening in San Diego because it was consecrated. Now, my mother has gone to heaven, and she was the intercessor. 2 or 3 of the ladies from her intercessory group have gone to heaven in the last 5 years. Our church has totally changed since these women have gone. I would like to see 1,000 of you say, we'll take their place. We really are concerned for the souls of our neighbors, that you would become intercessors and give your time and your effort to praying for your pastors, for your ministry, for what we do. We love people. It takes people that'll say, I will stand in the gap. It is not a one-man show. It is not about celebrityship. It's about the Lord Jesus that rode in humbly on the donkey. And that he is the one that has given eternal life to all of us. Yes, God has used men. He has used people. Praying Hyde. I taught this to the kids over at the School of Evangelism. He was called the intercessor with a shining face, that his face glowed so much from his prayers that wherever he went, they just saw this light with him. His father was a pastor in Carthage, Illinois for 17 years. His mother was a beautiful Christian with 6 children. He was born on November 9th, 1865. He had a burden on his heart since he was a young man that he would be used by God to challenge people to rise up and go out into the harvest field. And 3 of Hyde's children entered the ministry. He went to McCormick Theological Seminary. And in his senior year, God called him to be a missionary. And he heard God, and he talked, and he prayed, and he challenged the classmates in his graduating class. He took long walks pleading with God, please, God, bring people to serve. And at graduation in 1892, 26 of his 46 seniors pledged themselves to mission work. And on October 15th, 1892, he sailed with 5 others to India, and along with a minister friend of his father. And he wrote him a letter, this friend of his father. He said he loved young John. And he said to John Hyde, I shall not cease praying for you, dear John, until you are filled with the Spirit. And John was instantly insulted. His pride was hurt. He became angry that this man would say he'd be praying for him. And then he threw the paper in a corner as he wadded it up. And one day, many weeks later, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he understood what these prayers were about. He had gone around, he had been a Christian, he had been doing his works, he had been saying all the right words, but the power of the Holy Ghost had never baptized him. And I wonder if the Holy Ghost has never baptized you. Yes, you're a believer. Yes, you can talk about Jesus, and you have words. When Priscilla and Aquila met a man in the book of Acts called Apollos, he was a great orator, a great speaker, but yet he had not been filled with the Spirit, and they took him aside and taught him a more excellent way. What's holding you back could be your lack of the Holy Spirit empowering you for the work that he's called you to. And that's why you hesitate to ever go or do, is because you don't have the power. And you've been doing on your own in the flesh, but you want to do in the spirit. And I would like to encourage you, as this man who was a young man, he went and lived in a tent in India for 19 years by himself, a small tent, just a small one for one person. He had a burden to raise up funds for missionaries that were on the field, and he had a dying request that people would support the missionaries that are out there. He was a slow, quiet speaking, hard of hearing man. He learned the language so slowly, but he was getting a calling deeper to die to himself. And people said from India, if he never speaks the language of our lips, he speaks the language of our hearts. Jesus is all about love and heart. You know, he put more emphasis on his death, Jesus, than he did on his life and his miracles. Why? You're all going to die. And it frightens you. You look around and you see your children, you see your grandchildren. I look and I realize someday I'm going to be gone. Like my parents and Sandy's parents, we never thought that would happen. Will they remember us? Will they carry on the gospel? Will they know the seriousness and the commitment of their parents' heart to one another and to Jesus? It's your love. It's your love. And oh, how this world tries to choke your love out and stifle your love and hold your love back and stop you from loving, and that stops you from being loved. The devil is so clever. If you have the love of Jesus flowing out of you, you have nothing but a burden for his bride, and that she would stand up. For the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready, it says in the book of Revelation, before the return of Jesus. And our time of prayer this week is us getting prepared for the return of Jesus. So I encourage you, come every night. Join in the fasting. See what it's like. See how much your flesh hates you and tells you, no, stop and get an In-N-Out burger. It's going to talk to you. And you say, no, my flesh is not in charge of me. The Holy Spirit is inside of me. And watch your mind change in just 4 short days. And watch how your eyes open up and you see things and people in a different light. It's almost like having night vision goggles on. You see truth in a new light. I challenge you this week, as we get to Good Friday, where every year for 35 years, boys and girls especially, have given their hearts in Balboa Park to Jesus Christ. You need to bring a friend and join in. It's a 1-hour service with communion and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the next Sunday, this week of him riding in, ends with his death and his burial and the great news of his resurrection. And Jesus is the one that said, because I live, you live too. Takes all fear of death away. You will live forever in the presence of your Father who created all things for his glory. And he gave them to you as his children. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We are so very grateful, dear God, for your love. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we reverently and humbly bow our hearts before you, that the power of the Holy Ghost would come upon this group of people. Lord, I pray for the men that I see by the hundreds sitting in this meeting. Some that I can tell by their faces and just their presence, they're defeated. I pray for these defeated men, that your Holy Spirit would energize them, and they would see they have a call and a will and a purpose to serve you. What an honor to be a servant of the Most High God. Lord, that you would reverberate in their hearts. I see men that are undisciplined, Lord. They have no spiritual disciplines. And I pray that you would empower them with spiritual disciplines to be men of intercession, men of prayer, men that would stand up in the battle for the souls of children and men and women in their neighborhoods, in their city. God, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon these women, that they would be chaste and moral and ethical. They'd be God-fearing. They would be as Sarah in the Old Testament that was so beautiful in your eyes, that they would wear the ornament of a quiet and a meek spirit, and not try to gain attention by braiding their hair, as Peter said, or gold necklaces and rings and things that would draw attention to them. But may these women's hearts be humble and meek hearts as the bride of Christ, knowing that you are the one they want attention from. And may we all repent and ask your forgiveness, Lord, that we so often want to look to the world more than we do to you. And may you ignite us and let us be a bright light, one little pocket in America that you would honor. If there's only three of us here, you would honor it. May you honor these dozens and dozens of pastors that have called their churches to prayer with us, and all the people around the United States and America that will be watching on the internet. We pray that you'll honor this little gathering here this morning that has sparked a fire already into thousands, tens of thousands of people. So, Father, wake us up from our sleep, for the end draws near, and you would have us about our Father's business. Please, God, speak to this crowd. Speak to their hearts. Bring them to brokenness and humbleness, that they would be Evan Roberts. They would be praying hides. Their faces would glow. Their hearts would glow, God. God, have mercy on us that we fall so far from you and carry your name around town in pious and self-righteous attitudes. God, forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And heal our nation, God, we pray. Heal it, Lord. Heal it, God. Lord, I think of that prayer that your servant cried out. I believe it was Whitfield, and he just said in front of the crowd, Oh, Heavenly Father. God, there are people by the hundreds standing before you that have not cried, Oh, Heavenly Father, in 5 years. God, please, humble us in your sight and be gentle with us that we could see the error of our way and we could walk in the light as you are in the light and we could have fellowship one with another. Send your angels into San Diego, into this gymnasium this week, and let them stand guard that hearts would be touched and changed for all eternity. And now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to fall upon us with your love and your power. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.